Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank you that you use all of us to be light and salt to the world around us. And we just pray, Father, that you'd stir us up to love and good works. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, as you know, there's a lot of people in the world that get mad at us because we simply speak the truth in love. But Paul tells the church in Ephesus, we need to speak the truth in love. Not just speak the truth, but make sure you speak the truth in love because, you know, how we say things is almost as important as what we say. Because a lot of people will speak truth, but if it's in anger or if it's in frustration or if it's in a condescending way or with arrogance, you know, people won't receive it. So the bottom line is, are we willing to hear the truth that is being spoken? And are we going to speak the truth in love? And we're going to see that with Paul this morning, because we're certainly living in a time when a lot of people in churches don't want to hear the truth of God. They don't want to hear that God's word is absolute truth. They don't want to hear the truth, even if it's spoken and taught in love. A lot of people in churches today are getting upset with the plain teaching of God's word, especially as it goes against their lifestyle, especially if it goes against their preconceived ideas. But God's word is the final word when it comes to what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral. God's word is absolute truth. The Bible must always supersede our own desires, our own feelings, or whatever agenda we're trying to push onto others. And when it comes to the truth of God's word, Jesus prayed this in John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Unfortunately, we're living in a time where most people do not believe in absolute truth. You might hear people say things like, well, truth is subjective. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. What makes your truth more true than my truth? You know, you say I'm right and you're wrong. So, well, God's the one who says what is right and wrong. He's the one who determines what is moral and immoral. He's the one that says what is true and false. It was Jesus himself who claimed to be absolute truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says to him, speaking to Philip, I am the way, the truth, definite article, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I've met a lot of people who get very upset when I tell them that verse because, you know, they'll say, well, that's just being narrow-minded. You know, you think you know the truth. All religions are the same. And, you know, again, the sad thing is too many people in churches today are saying those type of things. They're not believing in absolute truth. But it says, Paul said would happen in the last days. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, again, the truth, and be turned aside to fables. In other words, churchgoers will start to say, you know, tell me what I want to hear, tickle my ears, or else I'll go somewhere else. And I've had people say that, and that's okay. You know, I got to teach what God's word says, but there's no real power behind that kind of preaching where it's, you know, tickle my ears or else. That's a church that Jesus says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. That's a church that Paul says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. After all, the only truly inspired preaching and teaching comes from the only Holy Spirit inspired, God-breathed Word of God, and only the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we must never water down God's Word. We must never twist it and bend it to try to make it more appealing to people's flesh, but we must speak the truth in love. And then you have to rely on the Holy Spirit to pierce people's hearts, to minister to their lives, to speak to their minds, you know, because we can't force anything, but the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict of sin, righteousness, judgment. And again, this letter to the Galatian churches is a corrective letter. Paul writes this, you know, when he first goes into this territory, he preaches the clear, simple message that Jesus Christ loves them. He died on the cross for their sins. He paid the price they could never pay. He rose from the grave, and only because he's alive today that people can have eternal life. And so he was very clear that Jesus was sent from heaven to earth, and he alone lived a perfect life. He alone qualified to be the final perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the only spotless blood of Jesus is the only thing that is able to redeem sinful human beings from the kingdom of death and darkness. And because Jesus conquered the grave, he alone can offer people the free gift of eternal life. Only Christ can do that. You know, if somebody's willing to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he will forgive them of all of their sins. He will make them righteous. He will turn them into a new creation. He will give them eternal life. And as we've seen, many people in Galatia believe the simple gospel message. They receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But then a group of messianic, legalistic group came from Jerusalem up into this Gentile region, and they started telling them, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but you're truly not saved unless you become a Jew first, unless you get circumcised according to the law of Moses, unless you keep the Sabbath, unless you get on this, you know, kosher diet, unless you do all these things according to God's law. And so they were literally undermining everything Paul had been teaching them, which was to get saved, you must place your faith and trust in Christ alone, period. This is all summarized in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so as we've seen, Paul's been laying out the purpose for why God gave the Jews the law and how it could not make anybody righteous. The law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous we are. The law was given to show us God's perfect standard of righteousness. But again, nobody can measure up. But at the same time, the law is good because the law takes us by the hand and it leads us to Jesus, and it basically points to Jesus and says, he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every little aspect of the law. You have to put your faith and trust in him if you want to be saved. And so the law is good if we use it lawfully, Paul says. And so we need to turn to the only one who met the perfect standards of God's law completely. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 8. And so Paul says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So he's being pretty straightforward here. He's saying, before you got saved, you guys were walking after and worshiping these pagan idols that were made with people's hands. Things made out of gold and silver and all these different materials. You took a stone and you carved it. You took a piece of wood and you carved it. And you took some of that wood. You would cook your meal on it. You'd cook, warm up your house with it. And then you'd worship the other part of the log. Come on. How stupid is that? And so they weren't much different than we were before we got saved. A lot of us were placing our faith and trust in anything and everything but Jesus. And so that's idolatry. If you're worshiping and trusting anything but Jesus, it's idolatry. Here's a great description of idolatry in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 9. It says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They stink. They don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So Paul's point is, why would you go back to the weak and beggarly elements of these false ideas, these pagan idols? Why would you go back to those things? Why would you go back to trusting the government to supply all of your needs. And yet we're seeing this move in our country. Socialism's the answer. Are you kidding me? Socialism's never been the answer. It's always brought people into more bondage. It's never set people free. You know, and I'm not here to debate, you know, socialism versus capitalism, because that can be wicked as well if you're putting your hope and trust in your bank account. But the point is, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus, not some government to run your life, to tell you what to do or how to do it. You got to trust the Lord and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. These worldly ways are weak, Paul says. The vain philosophies of this world can never save anybody. The vain philosophies of this world have no power to change you or wash away your sins. Neither can the legalistic rituals of religion. In other words, putting yourself under the rules and regulations of the law is going backward in your relationship with Christ. Don't think the law is going to help you grow closer to Jesus, and yet that's what a lot of people are doing today. The law was like a heavy weight wrapped around people, and it was pulling them down. It was slowing them down. But Jesus removed that weight from our lives, because it says, and we talked about that last week, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He says the law is what's crushing people. You know, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about the law, and I'll give you rest. Sabbath, it means rest. And he becomes our Sabbath. He fulfilled all the law. So I rest in Jesus. Not a particular day. I worship the Lord every day. Some say, well, they esteem one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Romans chapter 14. But we are to worship the Lord. And his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so again, why do you feel compelled, Paul says, to strap these heavy weights back onto your life? It makes no sense. Now don't forget, religion is man's way of trying to reach up to God, but that's impossible because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But a relationship with God is what he establishes through Jesus, whom he sent down into this world. He reached down and reached out to us. We can't reach him, but he reached out and reached down to us. And through the atoning work of Jesus, he has brought us into a beautiful relationship with our Father in heaven. Now look at verse 9 once again, because this is very important, where he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, it's almost as if Paul stops himself and makes sure he's putting this in the correct doctrinal terms of what is really important. In other words, what's really important is not that you say, I know God. That's not what's most important. What's most important and what really matters is that God says, I know you. There's a huge difference. Yes, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everybody. But does he know you in that relationship way? That's what he's referring to here. Does he know you as one of his sons or daughters in Jesus Christ? Now, that is a very narrow, exclusive way of getting into the eternal family of God. You can only come through Jesus. Again, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, he says. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone. Why are those so few, he says, who find it? Because he says, narrow is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it because nobody can come to God and nobody can know God unless they've been saved by Jesus. A lot of people say they know God. I've talked to a lot of people. Oh, I know God. Yeah, but does God know you? Are you one of his children? Most people in the world will say they know God or they believe in God. But again, which God are they referring to? A God that has been created in their own minds? A God that they pull out when they want and they make their God do what they want him to do? They tell him how to live, how to breathe, how to do these things for them? That's idolatry. A God that they've created in their own minds to do what they want him or her or it to do? Does a person know the one true creator God, the maker of heaven and earth, the eternal immutable God, the eternal God? What does immutable mean? Unchanging. This is why I get on the case of when I talk with Mormons, because their God changes. He's an evolutionary evolutionary God. He is not the same as he was 200 years ago when he told Joseph Smith some of these things, because he is growing in their mind. And so Joseph Smith can say one thing, you know, Spencer Kimball in the 1970s can say 180 degree opposite. And I've talked to him about this, and it's like, these are 180 degree opposite. Back then, God said this. Now he says this. They don't compute. They don't line up. Well, our God is still learning. He's still growing. What kind of God is that? He changes his mind? Our God is immutable. He changes not. Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am God, I change not. That's a God you can hold fast to. That's a God you can worship. That's a God who, you know, when he saved you, he saved you. He's not going to change his mind down the road. Well, I changed my mind about you. That's a scary God to worship. It's one thing to say, I know God, but the really important question is, does God know you? Or to say it another way, has God saved you? Has he adopted you? Has he brought you into his eternal family? That's important, because Jesus is the one who says this in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. These are very difficult words for some people to hear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. His ultimate will is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Okay, that's his will for your life. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, that sounds important. There's a lot of prophets over in Salt Lake City. They claim to be modern day prophets. Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice wickedness. Why? It doesn't mean outward wickedness. It means you're worshiping a God that is not the one true God. You're worshiping an idol. That's wicked. That's lawlessness. It's one thing to say, I know God, but the real question is, does God know you? I think this is why Paul asked this question when he was writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Again, ask yourself, am I trusting in the one true living God? Am I putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Or am I still relying on my own goodness, my own abilities to somehow earn my way to heaven? That's what all the cults do. I got to do these things because I got to get on God's good side, or I got to maintain something. I got to earn something from him. No, grace is salvation in Christ, because he saved you, not because of your good works. It's apart from works that we're saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So look at verse 10. Once again, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Here, Paul seems to be referencing the keeping of the Sabbath, observing the feast days, which God had given to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. All you got to do is read Exodus 31, because there he says very clearly that he was giving the Sabbath as a sign to the children of Israel forever. He says it over and over again. This is a sign between me and the children of Israel. It's not a sign for us as his followers, followers of Jesus. It's a sign for the Israelites, the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong in celebrating the Sabbath, or the, you know, celebrating Passover, or Feast of Pentecost, or Tabernacles, just as long as you realize that Jesus is the one who has and who will, because he hasn't fulfilled them all yet, he'll fulfill all the feast days. When he returns at a second coming, he will establish the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be the thousand-year reign of Christ. Again, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. But the problem that Paul had with some of these believers in Galatia is the same problem he would have with some people today. Don't think that you're going to make yourself more righteous if you observe the Jewish holidays. And if you observe the Jewish holidays, don't think that a Gentile is less righteous if he doesn't. That's his point. And yet that's what these Judaizers were doing. You're going to make yourself more righteous by doing these things and observing these things. You can't. You are righteous alone in Christ. If he didn't make you righteous, you think you're going to make yourself more righteous? He did it all. So you can't improve on what Christ has done for you. So again, people worship, and I've worshiped, I've celebrated some of the feast days. It's great. But it's never to try to get on God's good side or try to prove that I am something. It's just a celebration. I celebrate on Sunday. I worship the Lord today and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Every day is a good day to worship the Lord, not just one day a week. So don't think that Gentiles who don't observe these things are less righteous and those who do observe these things are more righteous. Again, we are declared righteous by God only because Jesus has imputed or imparted his own righteousness to us. And he did that by his grace and not by any works that we have done. But that's exactly, again, what these Judaizers were doing to these churches in the territory of Galatia that were primarily made up of Gentile believers. Oh, we're glad you're believing in Jesus, they were saying. But if you really want to get closer to God, you need to get circumcised. Well, wait a minute. I don't know about that. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. Well, yeah, but now you got to get circumcised. That's adding to what Jesus had done for you. And then you got to keep the Sabbath. Then you got to stop eating these non-kosher foods. And then you got to, you know, start worshiping on these days and other, you know, Jewish things. That's why Paul got in Peter's face back in Galatians chapter 2, and he called him a hypocrite. Peter, you're a Jew, and you're living like the Gentiles, because Peter was up there visiting with Paul and all these Gentile believers, eating pork rolls, eating ham sandwiches. He was eating with the Jewish people. And then these Judaizers come up and it says Peter withdrew from them. And so Paul gets on his case and said, Peter, you're a Jew. You've been living like a Gentile. Now you're expecting these Gentiles to be like Jews? This doesn't make any sense. Are you serious? And then he tells him in Galatians 2, verse 16, remember this verse. It's one of the most important verses in Galatia, in Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the law, but it cannot save you. It cannot make you righteous, but it shows us how unrighteous we are. But then again, as the tutor, it brings us to Jesus and says, he fulfilled the law for you. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Put your faith and trust in him alone, and he will give you everlasting life. That's why Paul tells the Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Again, this is to all of us as well. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, talking about the feast days, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so again, all of these observances, they're fine, they're okay, they have their place, you can participate in those things, but just understand they're just shadows. But the substance, he says, the reality, the truth is found only in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus has fulfilled all of the laws of God for us because it's impossible for any human being to do it. And so think of it like this. Imagine it's a beautiful sunny day and you go out the front door and there's Jesus with his arms open wide, ready to receive you. And you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And you run towards him and then you fall on the ground and you start wrestling with his shadow. That would be weird. I mean, he'd be looking at you like, what are you doing? I'm right here. I'm the substance, not my shadow. And that's what people do with the law. They wrap their arms around, oh, the law is so great. It's so wonderful. And Jesus is like, no, I fulfilled it. Turn your life to me. Again, this is what a lot of people are doing, but Jesus has fulfilled all the law in order for each one of us to come into a close, personal relationship with him. And that's why Paul says in verse 11 that he was afraid for them. He was afraid that they were drifting away from that close walk with Christ, and they were putting this list together of all these do's and don'ts. And that's what religion does. You have all these do's and don'ts, and we need to be careful of doing the same thing. As we're quickly approaching a new year, I'm sure there's, some of us are going to come up with some New Year's resolutions. Again, nothing wrong with that, but you can turn anything into legalism. Lord, I'm going to read through the Bible in 2026. That's a great goal. And you start off in January, you go through Genesis, and then you go through Exodus in February, and then you get bogged down in Leviticus. It happens every time. And then you're like, oh, man, I got to go through all of this, and he's talking about these grain offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings and trespass offerings and burnt offerings, conduct of the priest, and what are, women to do after childbirth and what to do with bodily discharges. And you're like, oh, I can't do this anymore. And then pretty soon you're 20 days behind your reading schedule. And then you're beating yourself up. Oh, Lord, how can you save a wretch like me? I'm so unworthy. Well, you're always unworthy. He's a worthy one. He's the one that saved you. And so don't think that you got to keep all these rules and rituals. We can beat ourselves for not measuring up, but Paul wants us. That's what he wanted for the Galatians. That's what he wants for us. That's what the Holy Spirit wants for us, is to grow in God's grace, grow in God's mercy, and just realize that God loves us. He has committed everything to us in order to draw us closer to Jesus. And if anything's not drawing you closer to Jesus, it's probably not of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit's always going to draw us closer to the Lord. And so walk with Jesus, and our relationship with him becomes so much more meaningful and enjoyable as we stop trying to prove something to God and instead just receive what he has for us. And that's when it turns into a relationship that's based on love and appreciation instead of duty and obligation. And again, the same is true if you're married. Love goes a lot further in my relationship with Elizabeth than feeling like, okay, I got to check off a list of all these do's and don'ts. That's not a relationship. Again, the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says to them, but I fear, like he says here to the Galatians, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from, notice, the simplicity, some versions say, and purity that is in Christ. In other words, don't make your relationship with Jesus so complicated. Keep it simple, saints. The kiss approach. That's what Paul says. Praise Jesus. Thank him for saving you. Be quick to give him all the glory. And grow in your love for him. Grow in his amazing grace. Then Paul says in verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? First of all, notice in verse 12 here, Paul urges the Galatians to become like him. Now, that might sound a little strange to us because we would probably tell other people, become more like Jesus. That's kind of weird and intimidating. You might think, yeah, become like me. No, we want to tell people, become more like Jesus. But Paul often told others to imitate me. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was only able to say that because he had a close relationship with Jesus. He's not saying he's perfect, but I think we often avoid saying things like this because we're afraid of coming across as a hypocrite or self-righteous. But Paul knew, I'm far from perfect. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I already attained or am already perfected. Paul knew he was far from perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. But Paul didn't let his imperfections keep him from being a godly example to other people. And that should be true for all of us as well. If you are being a hypocritical Christian, then what you need to do is repent. Very simple, and that's a good testimony to others. When they see you being a hypocrite or saying things you shouldn't say or doing things you shouldn't do, when you humble yourself and repent, that's a great example of humility and that God forgives and He restores. Jesus calls all of us to be His ambassadors, and we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, you are ambassadors for Christ. We're representing the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world around us. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So we don't have excuses. You know, you're either a good example or a bad example. If you humble yourself and repent of your sins, you confess it to the Lord, you walk just with hand in hand with Jesus, then you're being a good example. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says this, but you shall receive power, dunamis power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're a witness for Christ, a witness of Christ. It doesn't mean you always have to go out witnessing, but it means you are a witness. Whatever you're doing, wherever you go, in the grocery store, in the restaurant, you know, just walking your dog down the street and you run across other people, not run over them, but run across them, you're a witness. How you say, what you say, you know, things you do, you're being a testimony. We are all witnesses to Christ, but it's only as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be a good witness of His grace, His mercy, His love, compassion, His truth, His righteousness. Paul tells Timothy the same thing. Look at this verse in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And even though it appears that Timothy was a little shy and Timothy was somewhat intimidated by others, Paul tells him this, 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So we all need to have our gifts stirred up. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, so we don't want to be intimidated by those around us, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. And so the point is exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, where He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Simply put, Jesus wants you and me, all of us, to be vessels of honor for His glory. Very simple. He wants the Holy Spirit to be producing good fruit in our lives, and really the only way people are going to be able to see more of Jesus in my life and less of me is if the Holy Spirit's working in me and through me. If it's my flesh coming out, I'm not a good example. But if I'm humbling myself, decreasing, like John the Baptist said, I got to decrease so He can increase, then people are going to see more of Jesus. So it's not hard to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ, if you're following Christ. If you're being a hypocrite, humble yourself and repent, and then people can see that God is working in you and through you. Now, in verses 13 through 15, Paul says, notice, because of physical infirmity, I have come to you the first time into Galatia. It was because of some physical infirmity, some physical difficulty, illness, whatever it was because of that, Paul says, that he goes up into Galatia and preaches the gospel to them. In other words, the Lord used Paul's physical ailment to lead him up into Galatia. We don't know exactly what this physical infirmity was, but the Lord used it. Whatever physical ailment you might be dealing with, don't let that be an excuse to hide your light under a basket. Don't let that be an excuse to say, I'm not going to be a witness for Christ. But God can use whatever you're going through to open up doors to minister to others, others who may be hurting. You might go to the hospital and you're like, I hate being in this hospital. I don't like going into hospitals. But God can use you there. Maybe you're going to be a witness to the doctor that's ministering to you. Maybe you'll be a witness to the nurse who's ministering to you. Karen, Steve's wife, has been laid up for a couple months now, and she's being an awesome witness to all these workers that are coming into the care facility there at the park. I mean, it's awesome because you let your light shine, not because you feel like it, not because you feel good today. You're to be letting your light shine no matter what. Don't forget, it was Paul who wrote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, people always want to know, what was Paul's physical ailment? Is this his thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12? Probably. We don't know exactly what happened. A very possible scenario is after Paul was stoned with rocks and left for dead in Lystra. He was on the coast, and he goes up into Lystra, and this is up towards Galatia. He was stoned and left for dead. Maybe that beating gave him permanent eye damage. We don't know. But I think it was something to do with his eyes. Notice what he says here. Well, 2 Corinthians 12. Look at what he says first. He speaks about his thorn in the flesh. He says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So Paul writes, concerning this thing, whatever his ailment was, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So, where's your faith, Paul? You should only have to pray once. That's what some people believe. He pleaded with the Lord, begs three times that it might depart from him. And he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul writes, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so instead of giving up because of his physical infirmity, Paul had to rely more upon Jesus to get him through those difficult days. So don't get discouraged. The older you get, the more things stop working. You don't get discouraged and give up. It's like you have to lean more on the Lord. Because when you're young and strong, you don't think about certain things. You just do it. But now you get older, and it's like, I don't know if I can. And then God gives you the strength to do what he calls you to do. So Paul reminds the Galatians that there was a time when he was with them. Their love was so strong. Their salvation was so real. He says, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's why I think it has something to do with his eyes. Later on, we'll see this in Galatians 6, verse 11. Paul will write these words, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Again, to me, it seems like something going on with his eyes. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. We don't know. Some say that he probably developed some eye disease when he was on the coast there before he went up north to Galatia. And there was a lot of malaria and different diseases down there at that time. And a lot of people would get an eye problem and their eyes would start oozing. He was starting to get relief in a higher elevation, drier climate. We don't know. But the problem is, it's not a problem. The situation is, whatever you're going through, don't let that define your life. Jesus is the one who defines your life. Look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? In other words, Paul came to the Galatians broken and humble. In contrast, these Judaizers come up and they got their fancy robes on. They've got this arrogant attitude. And so Paul says, have I become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? In other words, Paul didn't come with a slick presentation. He didn't come with fancy words. He didn't try to manipulate them. Paul simply came to them with the life-changing, life-saving message of the gospel of Christ. Am I your enemy because I just spoke the truth to you and you came to Christ? Verse 17, they, again, these Judaizers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. That means to lock you up and isolate you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I mean, he's got doubts here, he says. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, whatever his tone of voice was, it probably wasn't very pleasant, for I have doubts about you. Again, Paul is speaking the truth in love to these people, and he's saying, oh, sure, these Judaizers are zealously courting you, but he says it's for no good. In other words, they're making all of these empty promises to you. Some of what the Judaizers will say, you'll be more blessed by God if you put yourself under the law. You'll be more blessed by God if you keep the Sabbath and get circumcised. You'll be more blessed if you celebrate all the feast days. You can't get more blessed than being in Christ. Again, nothing wrong with celebrating. Nothing wrong with worshiping on the Sabbath. But don't let that be something you think is making you more righteous and holy. Then you're saying Jesus didn't do enough. You're having to finish what Jesus started. There's a lot of churches today that do the same kind of things. Oh, come to our church and you'll really be blessed. Look at our pastor. He wears a three-piece suit. He's got a Rolex watch. Surely he can tell you what life is all about, and you'll be healthy and wealthy if you follow what we say. Those are empty promises. They're appealing to people's flesh, and that's what Paul was worried about here. He was speaking the truth because he loves them, and he didn't want to see them pulled away from their pure and simple relationship with Jesus. Okay, it's not on the screen, but I'd love for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because Paul, he could be writing, well, he did write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words to the Thessalonians. He could have been saying the exact same thing to the Galatians here. And this is very important for all of us to look at. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, were spitefully treated at Philippi," remember he's beaten with rods, he and Silas there in Philippi, "as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men." He wasn't a man pleaser, but God who tests our hearts. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." And again, the Judaizers that came along, they were giving people flattering words. "Now, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ?" Yeah, we could throw our apostolic weight around if we wanted to, but we're not going to. That's not why we're here, Paul says. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So Paul wasn't there to take from them. He wasn't there to take from the Galatians. He was there to impart the living word to them. Same thing he's doing with the Thessalonians here. The Judaizers, those caught up in religion, they want to take from people. They're not imparting anything to anybody. They're bringing people under bondage. So he says, "So affectionately longing for you," verse 8, "we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so he goes on to tell them, you know, that they're a great example because they listened to the message that Paul preached, the gospel, they received Jesus, and they started to grow in grace, grow in mercy, grow in their understanding of God's love for them and the goodness of God and a relationship with Christ. And that's what it all boiled down to. You start adding to that, you're going to add more problems to your life. Guaranteed. Walk in his love. That's sufficient for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the boldness of the Apostle Paul. As much as he loved the Galatians, he was not going to tickle their ears and tell them things that they wanted to hear. He was going to speak the truth in love to them. Because he didn't want to see them ripped off in that relationship with Christ. He didn't want to see them coming under the yoke and bondage of religion. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you've given us. We can worship you any day and every day. We thank you, Lord, that we can participate in the feast days. We can rejoice that Jesus has fulfilled Passover. He is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you're the feast of first fruits because you conquered the grave. You rose from the dead. Lord, all of these feast days point to you. And so, Lord, it's wonderful to celebrate these things, but never think that these are going to make us more holy or righteous. We cannot improve on what you have done by coming into our lives and giving us everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of eternal life simply because we put our faith and trust in you alone for our salvation. And so, Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today. I pray that you continue to strengthen them and encourage them in their relationship with you. Anything of religion that is choking them, that is holding them back, I pray, Lord, they would lay that down at the foot of the cross right now. If there's any sin of the flesh that needs to be dealt with, Lord, I pray that you lay that at the foot of the cross right now. Because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit because of our flesh. Lord, we want to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We want to walk hand in hand with you. Lord, we want to experience more of your goodness, your love, your joy, your peace. May the Holy Spirit continue to produce good fruit in all of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these words. He was fearful that these Galatians that he had been so diligent to proclaim the gospel to, he was fearful that they were going to turn their back on Jesus and start walking according to the law. Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We love you. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to worship you in spirit and truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.